Morning. Angela has me crying before we even start. Maybe it's all the cough medicine, I don't know. But I don't think so. I don't think that's it. Open your Bibles to Joshua 9, please. If I start giggling, I've had more than my portion probably of cough medicine. Which would be better, giggling or coughing? I don't know. Okay. It would appear that the whole concept of masquerade is making a comeback. I think maybe part of it is the popularity that was renewed by the movie Phantom of the Opera. Did you guys see that? That big masquerade scene in there with those huge voices and costumes. And I don't know, I just know that there's been lots of invitations for masquerades lately. You know, a masquerade is different from a costume party. In a costume party, you don the entire costume and you try to become something other than what you really are. But in a masquerade, no, you're not there to transform into someone, but to put on a mask and kind of hide who you really are and be disguised and hide that. An appropriate definition of masquerade, I think, is an appearance or an action that is mere disguise or outward show. I think that in our study this week, we were kind of invited to participate in a masquerade. And I don't know about you, but if I'm invited to do something, I want to know more about it. I want to be informed. So I've entitled this message, An Invitation to a Masquerade. And we're going to look a little more closely at the whole event. For example, you know, things like who's going to be invited, who will participate. Why? Why a masquerade? What's the purpose? Was there a plan? Or what? Excuse me. What is in it for us? Does anyone benefit from the masquerade? So before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for meeting us here now. Thank you for drawing us close to you, and thank you for bringing the ladies here. And Lord, we ask now as we enter your word, and we look closely at it, that you will just open our hearts, and that on each page, in each verse, we'll just see you there, and we'll know why we're here. And Lord, make our hearts open to you. If we're wearing a mask, if we need to remove our mask, if we're disguising ourselves or hiding behind anything, Lord, remove that. Help us to be open to what you have for us this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, first then, who will participate? Who is invited? I don't know. I think women, this is what we do. When you get an invitation to something, don't you always kind of go, I wonder who else is going to be there? Who else is invited? So in this, I kind of saw five entities that were included in this masquerade. The first being the Canaanite kings. So if you'd look at verse 1 and 2. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. So the kings had all heard about the victories and conquests of the Israelites. Apparently, word spreads pretty quickly. Have you noticed? We hear that a lot. In chapter 2, we read that the people had heard that what God was accomplishing with the Israelites, and they were faint-hearted, and their hearts were melting, and they had no courage. This time, they've heard about it, though, and it doesn't look like their hearts are melting. You know, they're joining forces. They want to fight back. And I wonder if this has something to do with our lessons from before, the original defeat at Ai. Could this be a consequence of Achan's sin, that the people felt like, okay, maybe they aren't invincible. Maybe we can battle against them. We don't know. We do know that this group of kings weren't usually allies, but they seemed to be coming together to fight against a common enemy. Okay, the second participants are the Gibeonites. They're also known as the Hivites. They're part of a bigger people group. Gibeon was a major city. The scripture tells us it was filled with men of valor. They were included in a legion of three other cities, and they were ruled by elders and senators, not really a king. So maybe that gave them the flexibility later on to make some of the choices that they made. Gibeon was only about 6 or 7 miles from Ai. I'm sure they saw what happened. I'm sure they saw the smoke from that fire for days. They knew they were close. They knew they were on the list to be destroyed. And the chances were they were probably next. But, you know, they weren't convinced that the military strategy that these kings were proposing was the best option against the children of Israel and their God. But they didn't want to just sit and do nothing. So they were kind of in a quandary. Interestingly, too, they also knew the law. We don't know how they knew the law. Maybe they were at Mount Ebal last week where they were reading the law. But they were very aware that there was provision in there for people that lived outside of the boundaries of the Promised Land, that the Israelites could make arrangements to spare their life if they chose. The Gibeonites knew this, and they were going to act on that knowledge. Okay, the third participants in the masquerade were the Israelites. Now, the Israelites are in a good place, they think. They're fresh from victory at Jericho and at Ai. They had also just spent quality time just hearing and reading God's word at Mount Ebal. And perhaps they renewed their commitment to obey God's word. If they hadn't, they at least were very familiar with it and it was fresh in their minds. But don't we all know that when we're at a place of spiritual victory and we've just renewed our commitment, that we're extremely vulnerable to the enemy's deception and attack? Some of you might be experiencing that we're at the women's retreat. Maybe this last week has been one of those weeks where you came from the mountaintop and you're back to real life now. This is kind of where we find the Israelites as they were drawn into this masquerade. Fourthly, our spiritual enemy, Satan, I'm sure was present at the masquerade. I don't think he was invited. He wasn't on the list, but he wouldn't miss a masquerade. He comes disguised, of course, and he just kind of mingles with everyone and tells them how good they are, what a good job they're doing. Be proud of themselves. They can handle whatever comes their way. They're in charge. I'm sure he was part of the whole party. And, of course, the Lord. We know the Lord is always with us, so we know he was present at the masquerade. He promised the Israelites he would never leave them or forsake them. But I feel like maybe he was waiting in the wings because it doesn't really appear that anyone invited him to really participate. He was there, but he wasn't included in the festivities. Okay, so that's our guest list. That's who's participating in the masquerade. So next, why a masquerade? Is there a purpose or a plan? Let's look at verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." Skip over to verse 11, if you would. "Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. The bread of ours we took hot from our provision from our house on the day we departed to come to you. But now look at it. It's dry and moldy. And these wineskins which were filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.'" As you can see, the Gibeonites, I think, were somewhat desperate. But I found myself this week, probably a little side note here, just imagining the meeting they had planning this whole deception. And I don't know who they called. Maybe it's their board of directors or public relations people. I don't know. Maybe they have a steering committee. I'm not sure. But anyway, they knew they had to be thorough. And I can just hear these guys going, "Okay, if we travel that far, our sandals would be worn, our clothes would be dirty. Be sure you have that with you." You know, and the bread, it wouldn't be fresh anymore. Find some moldy bread. And, you know, remember, don't mention what happened at Jericho or Ai, because we wouldn't know about that yet in order to travel this far. So don't even go there. Just mention the stuff that happened before. And you know what? I guess pretend you're an ambassador, because then you'd be important, and probably you could talk directly with Joshua and work this whole thing out. I don't know. How do they go about planning a masquerade, a deceit like this? But basically, they were there planning to deceive. Planned deception. It sounds so sinister when you say it that way. But, you know, let's be honest. Do we ever plan to deceive, to avoid situations or consequences that we don't really have to face? For example, maybe we're really late. So we tell everyone, just sneak in the back. They won't notice. We'll just pretend we arrived on time. We'll act like we know what they're talking about. And we're not going to bring it up if they don't. Or maybe something like, don't mention to Sue that I had lunch with Gail. Don't rock the boat. She just wouldn't understand. You know, we don't plan to deceive an entire nation. But large or small, the point is when we plan to deceive, we're reinforcing our decision not to trust God with all the details of our lives. But you know what? I have a hard time, if not admiring, maybe that's too strong, but at least appreciating the Gibeonites. Their motives were okay. They were decent. They were in a tough spot. First of all, they knew they were going to be killed. They knew they had to do something. They're probably going to be next. What would we have done? Would we have just waited? I don't know. Secondly, they could have just followed the crowd, gone with the kings, gone into battle, but they just felt like that wasn't the right option, that this God and his people were not like their other enemies. They wanted a different approach. In fact, later on, we learn that they not only didn't become the allies of these kings, but they became their enemies. You know, they made a plan, and they walked straight into the enemy camp, the people that were going to kill them. They were face-to-face with them. They were lying through their teeth. And it might not have been wise, but you have to admit, it did take some courage to do that. Look at Joshua 9 and 10. Joshua had just asked them, "Where are you from?" And in verse 9, they said to him, "From a very far off country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth." In their own way, they believed in the Lord's power. They had the courage enough to admit that God's power was greater than any that they knew, and ultimately they would fall on his mercy and be willing to be his servants. Joshua 11:19 tells us later on that there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. This was the only circumstance like this. Also, the Gibeonites, they were in trouble, and they cried out for help to the only entity that seemed in their mind to be powerful enough to help them. That was the children of Israel and their God. They cried out to save their lives. They wanted to be saved. Maybe their methods were unorthodox, but I don't think the Lord sets rules on how we reach out to him. He just wants us to reach out to him. Are we so very different from the Gibeonites? We make our own agendas. We're all truly sinners and deceivers. We were all under God's judgment until we found the truth and believed the truth. And really, we all have our own testimony, our own story, how we came to believe. Some of us heard and, whew, it was huge. And others of us, we started with this shallow beginning, and it took baby steps for a long time. But God used those beginnings to bring us to him. Maybe that's what he's doing with the Gibeonites. All they really have now is fear of the Lord. But what a beginning is that. As we recall Rahab's story, there's also similarities. Rahab and her countrymen were supposed to be given over to the Israelites. We know they were, but God saved Rahab. Jericho's king would have killed Rahab if he knew what she was doing, just as these Canaanite kings want to kill the Gibeonites. Both Rahab and the Gibeonites wanted to be saved, and they negotiated with God's representative. Rahab told a lie. The Gibeonites created a deception. Both in their own way showed and acknowledged the fear of the Lord, and the Lord honored it. okay, we looked at the plan. We can see, okay, we kind of see where they were at. Maybe they did have a reason for this. But how did the Israelites respond? What part did they play? Let's look at verse 6, please. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They seemed here in the beginning to have a little check in their spirit to question if they were being told the truth. But instead of kind of following up on that and nipping it in the bud, they just kind of let the conversation go on. There's a quote from a man, Samuel Johnson, which says, "We are inclined to believe those we do not know because they have not as yet deceived us." And maybe that's what was kind of going on here. Just as the Gibeonites were bold enough to walk right into that enemy camp, I think the Israelites were just naive enough to let them enter their camp. And they just proceeded to have an extended conversation with them. And the longer they engaged in conversation, the more deluded they became. We know that is not a good place to be. We are taught and we're told that if we engage the enemy just keeps gaining ground on us. James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." I think that they needed to resist the enemy at that point. You know, hindsight is always easy to tell. But in hindsight, it looks as if the pieces of the Gibeonite story just really didn't fit together. You know, they asked them where they were from more than once, and they never told them. They just said a far-off country, a very far-off country. Also, if they really were ambassadors from a wealthy country, a powerful country, I think maybe they would have had enough supplies with them that they could have fresh supplies all the way, or maybe an entourage of people that cooked for them or kept them. They didn't travel that way, powerful people. Also, if they were really ambassadors, I don't know this, it's speculation, but I think maybe they would want to make a good impression when they arrived so they could negotiate for their lives. And instead, they kind of came as ragamuffin. I don't know. In hindsight, it looks like maybe Joshua and the leaders just weren't seeing it. But why not? Did they think this was just a trivial matter, or maybe they were looking past this little gathering onto, "Lord, what do you have for us next? Where are we going to go? Who are we going to be?" And then maybe they really thought the evidence was indisputable. What we know from our recent studies is that the Israelites, particularly Joshua, were very accustomed to hearing from the Lord. They had clear and detailed instructions on crossing the Jordan River. And then they were told to stay and renew their covenant with the Lord. And that was very clear to them. The marching orders on Jericho were succinct and straightforward. And they had set instructions for ridding their camp of Achan's sin and for the ambush on Ai. They had heard clearly from the Lord. Are we to believe that the God that had spoken so clearly to them was not speaking now? Or were they not hearing the Lord's voice because they were not seeking his voice? God was there. He was ready to instruct them. No one was inquiring from him. He's still waiting in the wings at the masquerade. They're not talking to him. Let's look at verse 14. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. These verses tell us specifically that they took some of their provisions, but they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. Some commentators say that the taking of the provision meant that they broke bread with the Gibeonites and that basically sealed the deal. That was the beginning of the covenant. And then they completed the covenant with the Gibeonites without seeking the Lord's counsel. Okay, at this point in the narrative, as you're reading this, do we all say to ourselves, kind of, "Oh, Josh, what have you done? What were you thinking? Or were you thinking?" You know, the mother in you kind of takes over and goes, "Oh, where was your head?" We kind of tend to see this whole situation very black and white, as if they're really just two sets of facts. One being that Joshua and the rulers didn't seek the Lord, so they made a covenant with the Gibeonites that was outside of the Lord's will. That's one side. The other is that if they had sought the Lord, that they would not have made the covenant. But can we really say this? Do we really know this? If we follow through on that logic, go with me here. We would have to assume then that if the Israelite rulers listened to everything the Gibeonites said, and then they went away, and they got on their knees, and they got on their faces, and they prayed to the Lord, and they asked the Lord, what should we do? That they could only have one response. You know, that they would come back, and they'd go, sorry, guys. You know, a nice try. It was a good performance. I especially like that moldy bread part. You know, that was good. But the fact is, you don't live in a far-off country. You lied to us. You've got to die. So here's our plan. You know, we'll kill you today. Tomorrow we'll go to your city and kill them. Let the slayings begin, or whatever. I don't know. You know, that's the black and white picture. Is this how it should have gone down? Would that have been the Lord's perfect plan? Did the Israelites miss it? Did they settle for less? Or what about the Gibeonites? We know for a fact their lives were spared. Okay? Did they win their pardon through craftiness and deceit? Was this God's perfect plan? Was it God's intent that they live forever as servants and slaves? Did they negotiate themselves right out of their freedom forever? Did they settle for less? I think the main issue here is not that Joshua made the covenant, but that he made the covenant without consulting the Lord. God always has a perfect plan. And he had a perfect plan the day that this covenant was made. But he allows us to make our own choices and to reap our own consequences. When we proceed in our own strength without consulting him, we always run the risk, always, that we'll miss God's highest for us, that we'll settle for less than what he really had planned. But we serve a sovereign God. His will is his will, and we don't have any control over that. No matter how much effort we put into messing things up, no matter how far we get from the original plan, God will use it and work it together. What is true for us today was true for Joshua and the Gibeonites. Joshua and the rulers did not seek God's counsel. They acted on their own volition, so they could not be certain they were following God's plan. By proceeding on their own, they drastically limited the infinite number of options that the Lord may have used to accomplish his will. We do know, however, that his perfect will was accomplished. It's one of those great mysteries that is our God that we can't understand. But we must remember the promise of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called to his purpose. I'm not claiming to understand. Were they supposed to sign the covenant or weren't they? The word said not to sign a covenant. Were the Gibeonites supposed to be killed or were they supposed to be saved? I can't answer one of those questions for you. But my point is that God had a plan and his will is done and was done. God has a blueprint for their lives. He has a blueprint for our lives. But we can never be sure that we're following his plan or that we're walking in his will if we're not seeking him with every part of our being, if we're not consulting him in every decision, if we're not acknowledging him with each and every breath, and if we're not asking him to guide each step we take. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and all your soul." The promise is if we really seek him, we will find him. The Israelites and the Gibeonites both took matters in their own hands. They both made their own agendas and they followed them. It's possible that they missed God's best for them. It's possible they settled for less. So my prayer is that you don't miss God's highest for your life, and I don't miss it for mine. Give everything to the Lord. You know, my daughter's soccer coach always says, leave it on the field. When you come off, you should be spent. So, leave it on the field. Don't find yourselves later backpedaling and saying, oh, I should have, I could have, I wish I would have. Seek the Lord. Give him control in every situation. Don't settle for less than God's highest in anything you do or anything you are. Alan Redpath, in his commentary, says, be strong enough and brave enough to dare to stand and wait on God, for none of them that wait on him shall ever be ashamed. We learned in the very first chapter of Joshua that we're to be strong and courageous. And I'm telling you, it takes real courage to depend totally on the Lord, to wait on him for his counsel and his direction. I read a story this week about a young man. He went to church and he just started praying. He was a new believer. He was on fire for the Lord. And he was so anxious to find God's will for his life that he took out a piece of paper and he started writing down all the things that he was going to do for God. And then he just started to pray systematically over the list and ask God to reveal to him the promises that were really acceptable to him and the ones that weren't. And God answered him and said, son, this isn't how I want you to find my will. What I want from you is for you to sign your name on the paper and then let me fill it in. That's what he's asking us to do. The Lord wants us to sign the covenant with him and then let him have it. Let him do the work. Leave it on the field. Okay, that's really that. Let's move on now and say, well, okay, we're at this masquerade. Do I really want to go? I mean, what's in it for me? Are there any winners? Is there anything good about participating in this masquerade? Look at verse 16. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. We don't know how the children of God found out they'd been duped. Maybe their spies found out, or maybe there was bragging in the Gibeonite camp. I'm not sure. But it only took 3 days for the whole mess to come around. And they immediately went to Gibeon to confront the deceivers. In verse 18, but the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. And the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them. When they got there, the rulers of Israel first had to meet with the people of Israel and placate them. They were mad. They wanted the Gibeonites dead. They felt like they had been duped, and they were going to lose out on any booty that came from this situation with the Gibeonites. They were not pleased with the whole situation. But they determined that they could not destroy the Gibeonites because they had sworn by the Lord their God. I think we have to give the Israelites credit for keeping their promise. They could have been mad. They could have said that was false pretenses. We're not keeping up with this. But they had made the mistake of not consulting the Lord before engaging in the covenant, and they didn't use that mistake as an excuse for not keeping their word now. They knew that if they were going to speak in the Lord's name, I mean, they spoke in God's name, that they had to uphold his honor, they had to uphold his reputation, his very character. They could not take his name in vain. The Lord keeps all of his promises. He's incapable of anything else. His answers are always yes and amen. Hebrews 6:18. So God has given us both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can take new courage, for we can hold on to his promise. The Gibeonites would find refuge in realizing that this promise was sacred, that the word of God was unchangeable, that the promise lasted. In verse 22, then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua, and they said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now, here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. Joshua called the Gibeonites together then, and now I imagine it was a huge meeting, not just those negotiators that had come and spoken with him at Gilgal. He asked them point blank, why did you deceive us? The Gibeonites' answer proclaimed the power of God. And they basically said, do to us whatever you see fit. And they were in total submission at that point to the Israelites. But we know, and they knew, that the final decision was God's. I think at this point, the masquerade's over. All the masks have come off. Everyone now reconfirms the Lord God is in charge. He is both powerful, he is merciful. We need to be in perfect submission to him. Lord, whatever. The promise found in Psalm 34:22 is appropriate here. It says, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him will be condemned. The Lord delivered and redeemed the Gibeonites. They were saved, not condemned. So who benefits? Did anyone win in this masquerade? Was it worthwhile? I think so. First of all, the Israelites. You know, never in Scripture is there any indication that they were ever punished for this alliance. I think God honored their motives, honored their intentions, honored the fact that they kept their promise and upheld his word. Later on, King Saul, in 2 Samuel 21, does break this covenant. He kills a lot of the Gibeonites, and it resulted in severe punishment. So it appeared there was punishment for breaking it, but not punishment for making it. In the next chapter, in chapter 10, you're going to see kind of a victory that directly relates to the association with the Gibeonites. It almost seems a blessing came out of it. From here on in, the Israelites had help and support in the work and functioning of the altar of God. The Gibeonites would do all the menial labor, and that freed up the Israelites to do the other things that they needed to do. And you know, this is a covenant that they made. A covenant is two-sided, and never is there indication that the Gibeonites rebelled against their side of it. They never caused any trouble. They seemed to hold up their end of the bargain. And Matthew Henry, in his commentary, reminds us of the very original necessity of the law. The reason that everyone in the Canaanite needed to be killed was because he didn't want the children of Israel infected with the idolatry of those countries. But he put the Gibeonites into submission, and he put them in work in the temple. And I think he protected the Israelites from the idolatry in a whole different way. I think the Gibeonites also were winners. They were forced to give up their idolatry, as we just said, and work at the Lord's altar, where they were constantly surrounded by the worship of the Lord. Day in and day out, there was worship of the Lord going on. I think they came around. They were never rejected by God because of their unbelief or their deceitfulness. But they were brought into his kingdom. They lived and worshiped with his chosen people. Gibeon ends up holding an honored place in the future of the chosen people, all throughout Scripture. In 1 Chronicles 21, David set up the tabernacle there. In 1 Kings 3, Solomon was there. That's where he had the vision of how he would reign and rule his kingdom. There were mentions of David's mighty men of valor in his army, and they came from Gibeon. The Gibeonites were taken away to Babylon with the Israelites, and when they returned, they helped build the wall with Nehemiah in Nehemiah 3. But most importantly, the Gibeonites called for help. They wanted to be saved. They were willing to rely on the Israelites and their God, and God was faithful to them. Such is the grace of our God. You know, we all make mistakes. We all get ahead of God. We all step away. We all do things the way that we want to. I am not advocating this format of deceit and lies and rebellion. But I think in some ways we're all guilty of that. I know I am. But I think we've learned that if we'll take off our masks, and if we'll be real, and if we'll be vulnerable before our God, he can bring good from the mistakes we made. He'll bring beauty from ashes. Maybe you've made an unholy alliance in your life. Maybe it's a friendship. Maybe it's something more than a friendship. Maybe it's a marriage. Maybe it's business. But take heart. The Gibeonite in your life requires the Lord's intervention. You need to help. Seek him. Let him show you the way to blessing. And let him show that Gibeonite in your life the way to blessing. The Gibeonites' lives were bought with a lie. Yet they were redeemed. Just imagine if it had been purchased in truth and honesty. Where might they have been? What would have happened? We can only imagine. But let's not settle for second best. Let's ask the Lord to reveal his highest for us. That's what he wants to do. We need to seek him. We need to rely on him. We need to want the highest for our lives. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we do seek you. Lord, we do rely on you. Help us to be better at that. Remind us of that. Draw us in. Let us fall into you. Lord, we don't want to do the would have, could have, should have. We want to do it right the first time. And Lord, we ask that you take off the masks as you take us right where we're at. Lord, you forgive and you redeem. Lord, that's where we want to be. Lord, I thank you that we have you. I thank you that we know this story and we can remember this and we can rely on that. And Lord, I ask now that each lady here will see you so clearly and see what it is that they need to be seeking you about. Show them the way that they've stepped off the path or they're on their own agenda. Lord, I pray that each one of them will not settle for a second best, but that they'll find your highest. And Lord, we just lift these things in your name. Amen.